background, because I cannot cover every verse in these few minutes here, but I'll go through what I think will help us understand what is the main point of chapter 7. And so the first question to ask is, why would any one of us care about someone who lived hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and his name only appears a few times in the Bible, and each time very briefly mentioned only? And yet, this is the key of the whole book of Hebrews. This is chapter 7. After he started talking about Melchizedek, and a passing reference in chapter 5, he comes back to him in 7, and in 8, and in 9, and in 10. So all of these chapters deal with Melchizedek and actually about Christ's priesthood. So it's very important for us to know. I hope I can convince you, and I'm already convinced myself, the importance of understanding the background of Melchizedek, because Christ is not like him. He is like Christ. He is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. So it's important to know his character, because it gives us light on Christ's character and how it's important, especially in terms of John 3:16 and also the song we sang, that he is our high priest whose name is love, who ever, forever intercedes for us. So Jesus' work right now is praying for us every day, every moment. So we might say we have more important problems in our life. We may have marriage problems, we may have children problems, work problems, financial problems, personal and daily life to deal with. Why would we want to talk about someone that only appears briefly in the Bible? Because actually, we are talking about Jesus Christ. So I want you to know that we do need to know about Melchizedek. Otherwise, the writer of Hebrews would not focus so much on him, because he's bringing us back to Genesis 14 that mentions Melchizedek for the first time. Then he brings us to Psalm 110 that also is a reference to Melchizedek, because it's a messianic psalm. It talks about Jesus coming as the Messiah. So this is the context. The Jewish Christians at that time were tempted to abandon Christianity because they were being persecuted. Their property, some of them were being confiscated. They were being laughed at and say, "You are Jews, why are you worshiping a new God? Why don't you come back to the temple?" Because at that time, temple worship was still going on. So they were in the minority and they were persecuted. So it is also a picture of today's life. Even though we may or may not be minority, because different statistics tell us that, you know, 70% of Americans claim to be Christians. But actually, I think last week, Zheng Jie told us, actually a very small percentage consider the Bible to be the true word of God, even among Christians. So he says, I think 7% or something like that. A very 17 or 7? 18? Okay, so I'm changing the statistics anyway. But anyway, it's a very small percentage, even of Christians, that take God's word to be totally true. We actually just take out things that we don't like or ignore things that we don't like. So the sacrifices and rituals were what the Jews did. So it's actually very comfortable to go back to rituals, right? We all have rituals, especially me. I'm full of rituals. I told you before, wash dishes, do this, do that before going to bed. So rituals actually make me comfortable because I don't have to think, right? I just go on autopilot. I go do this, do this, do this, and go to bed. I wake up, I do this before I do that. So rituals, the Jewish people were thinking, we go back to rituals, we're happy because we don't have to think. Just go sacrifice, do this, go give 10%, whatever. So they were tempted to go back. And that's why the writer of Hebrews told them about Melchizedek, because this is a premonition way back in the Bible telling us about the coming Jesus. Very important and very key to understanding who Jesus is. So I found this quote I want to share with you, because it says, we will only understand that we need a high priest, how much we do still need a high priest, if we realize how holy, right? The Bible always says holy three times, the Trinity, right? Holy, comma, holy, comma, holy. It's not holy, holy, holy. It's not like a ritual. It's holy, holy, holy. Talking about Jesus, talking about God. So we sang those songs. Actually, the songs that Daniel picked are just perfect, because we went through the set together yesterday afternoon to think about the words. And the words, if you think back, have a lot to do with what I'm going to talk about today. So if we realize how holy, unapproachable God is, and because how sinful and defiled, meaning how dirty we are, we cannot really approach God without a priest. That's the teaching of the Old Testament. But now we can approach God because Jesus is our priest. We always say, oh, because Jesus' blood in Jesus' name. But the truth is that he has a priesthood even now. Because a long time ago I preached on how Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. The only person in the Bible that is all three, prophet, priest, and king. Melchizedek was a priest and a king. He wasn't a prophet. Other people were also prophets and kings. But only Jesus fulfills all three. But today, only focus on king and prophet. When Isaiah saw the vision in his mind of God sitting on the throne, it almost killed him. He says, I am finished. Just to face a holy God. But we don't get that sense today, right? We come unprepared sometimes. But we are facing an awesome and a holy God. And it should make us remember that we are sinful and we can come because of Jesus. If not for Jesus, we cannot come. We can sit here, but it won't make a difference. We are in God's presence because of Jesus. That's the importance. So Melchizedek represents Christ in the Old Testament, but he was a real person who lived same time that Abraham did. As Abraham finished fighting his battles, protecting Lot, because Lot was in Sodom, and he defeated the king of Sodom, on the way back, he met Melchizedek in Genesis 14. You can go back and read. Abraham was greeted as a son of God, as a child of God by Melchizedek. Melchizedek was referred to as priest of God Most High. Melchizedek recognized Abraham. He brought out bread and wine. And the bread and wine that he brought out, that you can see from here in the artist's rendering, is not by coincidence. The bread and the wine that he gave reminds us that in the future, Jesus will also bless us as a prophet and as a king with bread and wine that we do every month to remember him. So the bread and wine already symbolize the sacrifice that Jesus will give way back when. So 900 years later, King David was moved by God's Spirit in Psalm 110, and he said the same thing, that Jesus will be the Messiah who will be prophet in the order of Melchizedek. And the difference is between the order of Melchizedek and the order of Aaron, because Aaron is made of a priest who died. Jesus is a prophet who is still living, so he's forever. The Psalms tell us that. So the theology in the Psalms are correct. It tells us that we have a prophet who lives forever, and because he's forever, he is the best, and he's the only one that we can trust. So now, 1,100 years after David's prophecy, then Jesus Christ really came. And Christ, before going back to heaven, the last thing he did, brought out the bread and the wine to say, this is my body, this is my blood, this is my blessing to you. Because of this, you can be called Christians. You can come to God. So now I'm going to make you read. So let's stand and read through the whole chapter together, 6 lines. But read and remember the words so that when I refer to them later, I don't have to keep going back to each verse, okay? So here it is. Let's go together. This Melchizedek was king of the city of Salem and also a priest of God Most High. When Abraham was returning home after winning a great battle against the kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. Then Abraham took a tenth of all he had captured in battle and gave it to Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek means king of justice, and king of Salem means king of peace. There is no record of his father or mother or any of his ancestors, no beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. Consider then how great this Melchizedek was. Even Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel, recognized this by giving him a tenth of what he had taken in battle. Now the law of Moses required that the priests, who are descendants of Levi, must collect a tithe from the rest of the people of Israel, who are also descendants of Abraham. But Melchizedek, who was not a descendant of Levi, collected a tenth from Abraham. And Melchizedek placed a blessing upon Abraham, the one who had already received the promises of God. And without question, the person who has the power to give a blessing is greater than the one who is blessed. The priests who collect tithes are men who die. So Melchizedek is greater than they are, because we are told that he lives on. In addition, we might even say that these Levites, the ones who collect the tithe, paid a tithe to Melchizedek when their ancestor Abraham paid a tithe to him. For although Levi wasn't born yet, the seed from which he came was in Abraham's body, on which the law was based. So if the priesthood of Levi, on which the law was based, could have achieved the perfection God intended, why did God need to establish a different priesthood with a priest in the order of Melchizedek instead of the order of Levi and Aaron? And if the priesthood is changed, the law must also be changed to change. For the priest we are talking about belongs to a different tribe whose members have never served at the altar as priests. What I mean is, our Lord came from the tribe of Judah, and Moses never mentioned priests coming from that tribe. This change has been made very clear since a different priest, who is like Melchizedek, has appeared. Jesus became a priest not by meeting the physical requirement of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. And the psalmist pointed this out when he prophesied, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Yes, the old requirement about the priesthood was set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law never made anything perfect. But now we have confidence in a better hope, through which we draw near to God. This new system was established with a solemn oath. Aaron's descendants became priests without such an oath, but there was not an oath regarding Jesus. For God said to him, "The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus is the one who guarantees this better covenant with God. There were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. He lives forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. He is the kind of high priest we need, because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike those other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as the sacrifice for the people's sins. The law appointed high priests who were limited by human weakness. But after the law was given, God appointed his son with an oath, and his son has been made the perfect high priest forever. Please be seated, and may God bless us for reading together. Hebrews chapter 7, 1 through 28. It all lists out very clearly. I'll just point out some of the key points so we can remember what are the things that the writer of Hebrews wants us to know about Jesus. So you know, as it says here, in those days there were many priests, and they all followed the priesthood of Aaron. But Melchizedek was the only one who stood apart, who offered bread and wine. The other priests offered living sacrifices, animals, grain, all kinds. Melchizedek did not. He offered bread and wine. He is a type of Jesus, a foretaste, a premonition of Jesus Christ. At the time of Jesus, there were also many priests as well, even during his time, but it was only Christ whom we remember today, not by animal, not by grain, not by anything else, but by his body and his blood. So from chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, as I told you, four whole chapters will be devoted. And that's why I'm going through chapter 7 today, because we still have 8, 9, and 10 before we get to the great faith chapter. Faith is built on Jesus. All of this preceding the faith chapter is about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All these chapters before this one is about how great, how supreme, all those superlatives, all those things to establish. Because in the old days, some theologians thought that Melchizedek was an angel. But here in the Bible, it says clearly he was not an angel. But even if he's an angel, Jesus is higher than him. Because those chapters we talked about before, Jesus is superior to angels, superior to everything that God created. So, in Psalm 110, David wrote this: the Lord has taken an oath, will not break his vow. That means it is forever. Just how you saw how many times, forever, forever, forever. This is a key point about Jesus. Unlike any other priest, unlike any other God, he is a living God. He is going to live forever. And because of him, we live forever too. So it says, you are a priest forever. And then, significantly, in the order of Melchizedek. And then you will see that in Hebrews chapter 5, we already referred to this, the same words were quoted from Psalm 110. In another passage, the writer says, which is Psalm 110, you are a priest forever. So, as we have just read, Melchizedek was king of Salem. Salem is the word that shalom comes from, which means peace, king of peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Melchizedek has many parallels to point us to Jesus. As well as he was priest of the God Most High, and Jesus is the high priest, the highest God. Melchizedek was the one and only type in the Old Testament who is also priest and king, just like Jesus. So from Psalm 110, the author of Hebrews takes us to Genesis 14 that you should read sometime when you have time and see all the parallels, all the things that talks about Melchizedek and Abraham are recorded in Genesis 14. The original reference to Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of God Most High. The song we sang just now, before the throne of God above, is about Jesus. It's not about us being before the throne, but through Jesus, we come before the throne. So when we sing before the throne, we are singing about Jesus in that song. There was a little typo. If you go back to that book, the typo made me think. It says, whoever, whoever pleads for us. They put who and ever together, like, oh, whoever, whatever, whoever. Actually, it's whoever, who forever pleads for us. So you go back to the songbook. There was an unfortunate little typo that we made when we typed up the songbook for the youth. It is always says whoever, but from now on, we have to sing whoever, who forever. It's not whoever, like nobody cares who. So that typo tells us that it is not whoever, but it is Christ. It is who forever. That's what the song says, who forever pleads for us. During the Civil War, there was a young soldier who lost his father and his older brother at the same time in the Civil War. He went to Washington, D.C. to see if he could be released from the army, from military service, so that he could go home and help his mother and his sister, because father and brother died, because they had a farm, and in order to live, he had to help them farm. So he had to go back home to help, but first he had to ask permission. But his officer turned him down. So he went to Washington to see the president, but he was turned away, of course. He couldn't just walk into the White House and see Abraham Lincoln. So totally discouraged and sad, he sat at a park near the White House on a bench. And a little boy approached him and said, "You look unhappy, soldier. What's wrong?" And after the soldier shared his story, the little boy took his hand and brought him to the back door of the White House and entered the White House. Abraham Lincoln looked up when the boy walked straight into the office, undisturbed, and says, "What can I do for you, Tad?" His name is Thomas, but his father called him Tad because he said when he was a baby, he wriggled around like a tadpole. So if you go to Google and find out the name of Abraham Lincoln's son, it's Tad, short for tadpole. But actually, his name is Thomas. "What can I do for you, Tad?" He says, "Daddy, this soldier wants to see you." And Abraham received him. This is a story about how knowing the Son gives us access to the Father. There are many stories like that. You know the Son, you go to the Father. But this story also works because the little boy The soldier didn't know it's actually Abe Lincoln's son. He walked into the back door and straight to the Oval Office, and then he saw the president. When Jesus completed his work, he did the same thing for us. He opened the door. So now we have undisturbed access to God in heaven. Those of us who trust in Christ can come directly. We take that lightly, but we should not. We can come directly because we are praying in Jesus' name. So many places in the Bible says, if you pray in my name, God will hear. Doesn't mean God will give you everything you ask for. You can't say, God, give me a Tesla in Jesus' name. You're not going to get a Tesla, okay? Not necessarily. But you can pray in Jesus' name and guarantee that God will hear. Some people nowadays like to say, in God's name, in your name. That's correct too. But you know where that started? In some schools, when people pray, they say in God's name, because God can be any God. It can be the Muslim God. It can be any God. So it won't offend. For the sake of not offending others, we can say in God's name because Jesus is God. But Jesus tells us to pray in his name. So in church, I will always close in Jesus' name, not in your name. Because it is Jesus' name that Jesus used my name. There is power in my name. So I ask everyone, if you can, pray in Jesus' name. It doesn't mean if you don't say it, God won't hear. But it's just a recognition that Jesus, as the priest of God, enables us to talk straight to God. Just like Tadpole brought that soldier to Abraham Lincoln. So Melchizedek's brief appearance in the Bible should remind us of three important things. These are the three things. Christ is priest, Christ is king, Christ lives forever. If I have to bring three things for you today in chapter 7, it is to remember Christ is God's great high priest, Christ is God's king on earth, king of peace, prince of peace, king of Salem, Melchizedek, and also he lives forever. This is the heart of chapter 7. Verses 1 to 3 in Hebrews 7 is actually a recapitulation, a repeat of Genesis 14. If you look at verse 1 to 3 and you go back to Genesis 14, you will see all the similarities. He's just repeating what he knows God wrote through Moses in Genesis 14. You will know that in all of the genealogies of the patriarchs of Israel, Genesis 14 stands out because suddenly some name, new name is introduced into the Bible without any history. In every other instance, son of this, son of that, daughter of this, and it goes all the way back, right? But when Melchizedek was mentioned, no father, no mother was mentioned. Suddenly he appears on the scene and he is called a priest of God Most High and the King of Salem, described as one whose birth and death is not even recorded. In all the genealogies, and he lived to 120 years, he lived to 190 years, and he died, and he went back to heaven. Melchizedek is never mentioned as dying. Of course, he's a human, he died. But in the way that he's described, helps us to remember that he resembles. He is like a Jesus, he's a type of Jesus, because he doesn't talk about his end, because there's no end to Jesus. Nothing more is written about his origin and his end. So he is described in this way, not that he is Christ, but that he resembles Christ. So it says here in Hebrews chapter 7, we read just now, the priests who collect the tithes are men who die. All those priests die. So Melchizedek is greater than they are because it is told that he lives on, because in that metaphorical sense, his death is not mentioned, meaning he symbolizes eternity. He symbolizes Christ. Melchizedek portrays Christ as priest, who is superior to all the ones before him. So the main difference is between a successive line of priests. One succeeds another, but we have one priest who is perpetually living, who is infinite, who is eternal. Over and over again, this whole chapter is drawing us to that conclusion. Maybe we can take that conclusion for granted. Of course we know Jesus is eternal. Of course we know that he lives forever. But this is to tell us the facts are there. It is guaranteed. It is to remind us. This is an important book in the Bible because it reminds us. Not that we don't know. You know, I know. But when I read this, I get a new feeling. I'm reminded, yes, I have a priest who is praying for me. What more do I need? I have a priest that can help me. Even the hardest thing, which is to forgive your enemies, even the hardest thing that I pray God will help me to do. Through Abraham, the text tells us, just you read just now, even Levi, who was given the authority to receive tithes, he paid tithes even before he was born because he was in Abraham and Abraham gave tithes. So the smaller, the lesser one gives tithes to the greater. So Melchizedek is greater and Christ is greatest. You know something about Levi that I shared in Sunday school this morning with a few students? That Levi was cursed by his father. Why? Because he was evil. He did bad things. He did surgery on people. He did things. And then when they were weak, he struck and he killed his enemies. Very cold-blooded. Not that in war you cannot be cold-blooded. But Jacob actually cursed him and says, because you are so wicked, you and Simeon, you brothers. He had 12 sons, but he called them you brothers, meaning you are bad brothers. You too, Simeon and Levi. You are bad. And then he says, Levi, you will not have an inheritance. You will not have land. All my other sons will have inheritance from me, but you won't. And that prophecy came true, but in a very special and amazing way. God did not change Jacob's prophecy because God gave him the inspiration to prophesy. But how did Levi fulfill that prophecy? Levi became a priest. The tribe became priests. What happened to the priests? They got no land. The Bible tells us all the other 11 tribes got their separate pieces of land, but Levi got none. Because he's a priest, he doesn't need land. He lives in the temple. He serves God. Everyone else have to give him 10% of what they have, just like this story. So the prophecy is fulfilled, but in a way that we do not expect. He was cursed, but God blessed him. This is what we have to remember. Even when people curse us, God can bless us. He was cursed to have no inheritance, but God, you will see later, he was blessed even more because he became priest. So in Hebrews 7:25, it says, therefore is able, God, Jesus is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. The Levitical priesthood began with Aaron. Here, descendant of Levi. Aaron was the older brother of Moses and also the brother of Moses' sister who saved Moses. Here's all the history. They are called Levitical priests because it started with Aaron. But with Levi, they started serving in the tabernacle. Even before there was a temple, not a church, they served in the tabernacle by cleaning it, by looking after it. So not every Levite is a priest, but every priest in the old days must be a Levite. So they call it the Levitical line and the Aaronic line. Same thing, the Aaronic priesthood. And here in Hebrews 7, it's telling us Christ's priesthood is greater than this priesthood because these people die. These people sin. They have to give sacrifice first for themselves before they can even go and approach God. Jesus never had to sacrifice for himself. He only sacrifices for us. Some of the Levitical priests that we know about are Ezra, Eli, Zechariah, even the father of John the Baptist. They were all Levites and they were all priests. So the Levitical tribe, the tribe of Levi, was blessed. Levi was the third son of Jacob. He was cursed by Jacob, but God demonstrated his grace once again and again and again. Even those cursed by people can be blessed by God. What is the famous verse in Genesis 50? Verse 20, you meant it for evil, but I meant it for good, God said. No, Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So now I can save your skin because I saved all the grain I can sell to you. Out of the nation of Israel, God chose the tribe of Levi to serve him and the sons of Aaron to become the priests. Jacob's prophecy was turned around by God, and we see how God is gracious. If you look at Numbers, this is what God says to Levi. And the Lord said to Aaron, the descendant of Levi, you priests will receive no allotment of land or share of property among the people of Israel. I am your share. I am your share. I am the one that will bless you personally. You will serve me directly, which is considered a privilege, whether they thought so or not. Hebrews 7 describes the superior priesthood of Christ, because there were so many priests in the old days, but death prevented them from remaining priests because they died, so new ones had to come. But because Jesus lives forever, Therefore, his priesthood also is forever. Therefore, he is able once and for all, one time, not over and over again, to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede, just like that song says. No longer as a temporary function that he had, but as a permanent relation. Function, relation. Relation, function. He had the function that was temporary, but now we have a relationship that is permanent with God. This is the importance of chapter 7. Imagine a student writes a paper and gives it to his professor. After reading the paper, the professor decides that he should get an A+. If this paper truly perfect because it gets an A+, even if you cannot find a spelling error in it or a grammatical error or a thinking error, is it still perfect? Point is that A+ doesn't mean perfect on earth, because there's nothing perfect on earth. Human beings who are imperfect cannot create perfection. This is another important point about Hebrews chapter 7, that what we call perfect very lightly, some, oh, this is perfect. You know, you go to the restaurant, oh, this is perfect. It just satisfies my need right now. But it's only perfect for that moment. That car, that house is only perfect for that moment. I can still remember, even though I'm at my age now, when I was in college, I thought the best thing that can ever happen to me is to buy a Ford Pinto. Back in Pinto doesn't even exist now, because Pinto had a gas tank in the back that when you crash it explodes. So Ford just took it off the market. Instead of fixing it, they just took it off the market. I thought if I can have a Pinto, I'd be so happy. Then later on, I saw if I can have a VW Beetle, because it's so cool, everybody is driving VW Beetle, I'd be so happy. Every year, every 2 years, I can dream of another car. There is no end, right? So there's always something better. So when you first get it, you say it's perfect. But we use the term perfect in a different way than the Bible uses perfect. When the Bible talks about perfect, it really means no error, nothing wrong, good forever. Just like I remember so clearly the sermon that I heard last week. I took all these notes, the beautiful sermon that only what is true and last forever is real. Anything that doesn't last forever is not real, because when it's gone, it's no longer there. And he says even the seed can be real, because a tree will come. But the tree is not real, because the tree will die. I'm changing a little bit of what he's saying, but I'm understanding that what we call perfect is not really perfect. But when God says Christ is perfect, it is perfect. We use perfect as a comparison to other things. God is not using Jesus as a comparison. Jesus truly is perfect in the true sense of the word. He is most excellent. He is the perfect high priest. He is not just better, he is the best. Christ's perfection is not just a way of comparing a superlative category. It is his intrinsic, his built-in attribute. Nothing else on earth has that intrinsic value. We may value something today as perfect, but only for a short time. At least in my experience, I always thought that this car, if I can have, I will be so happy. But after you get the car, you will be thinking of the next one. At least for me, for people who love cars, for someone else, it may be clothing, it may be housing, it may be a job. If I get this job, I'll be so happy. But once you get there, you want another job or another position. The intrinsic perfection of Christ is the defining characteristic of his priesthood. So Christians are dependent right now on Jesus. Right this moment, you and I have to remember we are depending on Jesus praying for us. Otherwise, we could not be here. He is interceding for us right now. Jesus gets completely different results from those of a regular mediator. You think of a mediator as one who brings two sides together. If there's a labor dispute between the workers and the bosses, the labor dispute, a mediator comes in. What does a mediator do? A mediator asks someone to give up something. You give up A, you give up B, you have a compromise, then the workers and the labor organization can agree and continue to work for that company. That's why a lot of these unions broke the companies, because they have to mediate all the time. And I was in a union when I was in advertising, and I got all the benefits, but the owners hated the union, because we have to clock in and clock out. Right after 7 hours, it was time and a half. Right after 9 hours, it was double time. So we would purposely work double time, 3 or 4 days, then we can take a day off because you make more than a whole week. So unions can be very bad in that way, but that's what mediators do. They make you give up something. But Jesus Christ is a mediator that asks us to give up nothing except our sin. God didn't have to give up something except his Son. His mediation, his perfection, is different from every other kind of mediation. This is what I'm trying to share with you. There is no compromise. We have to relinquish something when we mediate with others, but in God, there is perfect peace. He can give us that perfect peace without giving up anything except our sin and our dependence on ourselves. There is no compromising to God's holiness, for example. Jesus doesn't have to say, God, you become less holy so these people can come to you. God remains holy, but Jesus makes us pure and able to approach God. This is the whole thing about his priesthood. So 7:28 again tells us he is the perfect high priest. That's the last verse of today's paragraph, of today's chapter. The law appointed high priests that were limited. But after the law was given, God then appointed his Son with an oath. Very few places in the Bible does God give an oath. Here, that's why it's repeated in different places. God swore. God says, I will not change. Jesus will be your priest forever. Even today, he is our priest. You know, someone says that in heaven there will be no scars because we have perfect bodies. But do you know who has scars? Jesus has scars. Jesus' scars will not go away. It is a reminder. It tells us in the Bible, Jesus' hands, his scars are still there, even though he has a glorified body. We can be destroyed with sickness, with accident. When we get a new body, it will be perfect. It will be called a glorified body. But Jesus still has scars. This is amazing that today he still has scars. So we can see throughout the book of Hebrews, the author is emphasizing the difference between the lesser and the greater. The greater and the greatest. The point is, even if a high priest in the old days had gone into the temple and slit his own wrist and spilled his own blood, he still could not give us salvation. Human blood cannot give us salvation. Even if the priest says, okay, I'll kill myself for my people, God will say, that will make no difference. So only Jesus can die, and he dies once. Those people can, each priest can die, it would not make a difference. Even if he spilled his own blood, he would not buy us salvation. It would fail to cover our sins. Why? Because they are human. They're not perfect. Jesus is human and God. We cannot grasp that Jesus is both human and God. We will not be saved. We will not understand what it means to be saved, because only true man and true God can save us. This is precisely why Jesus Christ gives us what no one else can give us. As we end this message, remember again, this chapter is telling us these three important things that qualifies Jesus to be our God and our Savior, that he is three times priest, king, and prophet, but here, priest, king, and eternal. Priest, king, and eternal. He holds these offices alone. No one else has these three positions. So I'll end with this crazy story about a pastor who is now pastor of a huge church, but when he started out, he was afraid that he would lose his ministry because people were against him in the small church. So he shared his problem with one of his co-workers, a lady, a sister. He told her about the problem he was facing from some of the members in the church, and he was afraid that they would kick him out. She was concerned, and she said she would pray for him. Why did he ask her? Because this sister is known in that church that she has a special list. She has 10 names on the list. Whoever she considers the 10 most needy people in the church, someone who is really sick, someone who needs a job, she always picks 10 people to put on her prayer list, and she prays for these 10 people every day. So the pastor decides to go to her and says, can you add me to your list? Do you have room for me on your list? She says, don't worry. 3 of the people I'm praying for just died. So he says, well, I don't know if I want her to pray for me. I have room for you on my list because I got 3 empty spaces. That's not a good sign. Maybe this pastor is telling a joke, I don't know. But he's saying, when you ask someone to pray for you, you better ask Jesus to pray for you. That's the most important. Someone else can pray for you. Yes, God will hear in Jesus' name. But the whole point is Jesus is praying for us. It's a ridiculous story that she says, sure, I have room for you. Three people just died. But the point to say is that, yes, the prayers of a perfect priest makes the greatest difference. I hope they will remember that. The whole message is just about who is praying for us. The songs we sing is about who is praying for us. John 3:16, if we read it carefully, I read it so many times, it didn't really, sometimes because you read it so many times, you know what it means, but it doesn't bring tears to your eyes. But yesterday when I was practicing with Daniel, when we sang the hallelujah part, I almost cried. It's the hallelujah part. Because those words we sang 100 times, 1,000 times, right? For God so loved the world. We know that. But when you sing hallelujah, hallelujah, I thought, wow, we are praising God for that. Is it coming from the heart? That's when I was touched. God can touch us in any way, anytime. Let's pray together. Father, as we close this worship today, we pray that what we heard today about Melchizedek is not something that we normally would think is important, someone that just appeared very briefly in the Old Testament, but repeated again in Psalm 110 and once more in Hebrews 7, and then all to point us to the priesthood of Christ, our great high priest. We know this story, we know who Jesus is, but help us to remember that you, Lord Jesus, are serving a very specific purpose, and it's something that we should appreciate and understand, that without your priesthood, we could not even pray. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.